In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you had to deliver a letter to the Galatians, I wonder where you would go. If you guessed lucky or knew better, you might head to modern-day Turkey and go somewhere south of the capital, Ankara, and then you would be somewhere in the right region. Galatia was one of the places that St. Paul went to on one of his first journeys, round about the year 49 or 50. And after he had left there, he wrote them a passionate letter. We had a section from it as our second reading. Most of it was dictated. The last paragraphs he wrote with his own hand. And the ideas come tumbling out in Galatians, many of them half-formed, passionate, turbulent. Paul talks about the disheveled state in which he had arrived in Galatia. He was simply worn out and in a terrible state of wear and tear, and they look after him. So afterwards, he's grateful to them, and he always cares for the Galatian churches. And he writes later that he's very worried about them. He's anxious that they are being undermined in their faith. The very first Christians were Jews, and to many of the observers, Christians were simply a Jewish renewal movement. But as the gospel spread a bit wider, Gentiles started to turn to Christ. And so things get a bit more complicated, and questions arise about, do Gentile converts have to become Jews if they're going to become Christians? And this question really went very deep indeed and caused immense problems for those early Christian communities. Paul went twice to Jerusalem, and he met Peter and James, who led that very first Christian community in the days after the ascension of Jesus. And the three of them made a deal. Peter and James would look after the Jewish church, but Paul was given permission to go and preach to the Gentiles, including, of course, the people of Galatia. Later on, Peter meets Paul again in the city of Antioch, and they have a big debate over Jewish food laws, and there's one almighty row, and they almost part company for good over what you should do if you follow Christ and you have to decide about the Jewish law and about who you may or may not eat with. From our vantage point, such disputes may seem rather remote and unrealistic, but hang on. Galatians is a stunning witness to this crucial period in early church history. If we want to get a sense and a feel of how those first Christians struggled to work out the direction in which they should go, go and read the whole of the letter to the Galatians. It's one of Paul's four capital epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. It's not very long, won't take you long to read Galatians, but if you do in one go, you'll come across some of Paul's most important theological themes set out there as he struggles to express what it is to follow Christ. The first of them is that we are justified by works, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Justification by faith. Many centuries later, that idea becomes the driving force of the Reformation that tore Europe apart for a long time. In recent years, the doctrine of justification has become a wonderful renewal of the church communities around the world. Anglicans, Catholics, Methodists, Reformed have rediscovered these Galatian roots of the glory of what it is to be justified by Christ. And wonderful fruits are being born from this part of Galatians. Paul tells the Galatians also that we are united in Christ and his saving acts. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Paul says that our relationship with Christ is so deep, so complete, it isn't just about Christ, but it is the wholeness of the mystery of God that impinges on our lives. And he says, the Father sent his Son, born of a woman. The Son is divine and human. And then the Holy Spirit comes and makes us cry out, Abba, Father. So Galatians tells us that we share in Christ's sonship and in the very life of the glorious triune God. And for all Christians, here is where we find the answer to any question about our identity. Who are we? We find our answer in these verses from the short letter to the Galatians. Paul goes on in other verses, as many as you of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ and clothed yourself with Christ. As our clothes envelop us now, protect us and keep us warm, so too our identity is intimately bound up, covered with Christ. These ideas come pouring out of Paul's creative mind as he writes to Galatia. And he says, it's as though we are pregnant and that inside the very core of each one of us, Christ is growing and waiting to be born. A profound, intimate picture of what it is to be in Christ, that to be in Christ is to have Christ inside our own souls and hearts. And this goes way beyond an ethic or a keeping of a set of rules. It's a fundamentally new way of understanding what it is to be alive at its deepest level. All these things we find beginning to be expressed in this incomparable letter to the Christians of Galatia. But Paul is worried. He thinks they're about to throw it all away and to squander what has begun to grow in them. He sees that there are pressure groups at work trying to change what they believe, and they're in danger of getting their theology wrong. The pressure groups are saying, go back and live the life of the Jewish law. And Paul writes to Galatia and says, the law is slavery. In our first reading from Hosea, we heard an earlier voice in Jewish tradition warning against getting your theology wrong and going astray and putting something false in the place of the life-giving God. And Hosea says, if you don't watch out, imperial power from Assyria will come and sweep everything away and there'll be nothing left. Imperial powers have always been a dilemma for the Christian churches. Do we go with them? Do we go against them? Where do we place ourselves in political debate? What do the churches say about Brexit? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, begins to struggle with this conundrum, which has been an unsolved dilemma down Christian history and continues into our own day. The early church had a moment of sea change. The Roman emperor declared that Christianity was the state religion. And he recruits those early churches in Galatia and elsewhere and uses them to come and buttress his imperial power and unite his empire. And so Constantine calls a great gathering of Christian theologians and leaders to a place called Nicaea. And amongst the things they do, besides the creed, they decide on the most important imperial sees or dioceses: Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople. And the Galatian churches to whom Paul wrote would have probably been under Antioch. But where are those great imperial churches today? Most of them were swept away long ago by the forces of Islam exploding out of the Arabian Peninsula. In Jerusalem today, the churches hang on as a tiny minority. Antioch is an archaeological ruin. Constantinople fell to the Ottomans in the 15th century. The great churches of North Africa, from where Augustine wrote, fell centuries ago, and in Alexandria, the Coptic Christians hang on as a beleaguered presence in Egypt today. Only the great church of Rome, out of those historic five, survives mostly intact. One of the main reasons why these places were swept away was because the churches were divided. They fell out. They lost confidence. They wasted their energy. And they were weakened. And so they were not strong enough to endure. The first major split comes in the 5th century, and the vast Christian spread into Asia and eastward is blotted out, snuffed out with hardly a memory. I'm talking about ancient times, but these things carry on. Last autumn, I was in a meeting of theologians from the Anglican Communion and the Orthodox churches of the world. And a bombshell exploded in our meeting when the great church of Moscow turned to Constantinople and said, "We excommunicate you." And the man in our company from Moscow, we probably will not see again in our meetings. Because the churches of Russia are very much bound up with the imperial power of Vladimir Putin and what he has done to Ukraine and may do to other places in these days. Historic differences still shape the church and the world today. So what do we learn as we think about the letter to the Galatians and the prophet Hosea at Evensong in Guildford? Perhaps we should remember that faith is a precious gift, pure gift from God, that the unity we have in Christ is a gift. Communion is a gift. It is not something that we create, but it is something that we have to protect and nurture. Maybe it's also a reminder to us that faith can be squandered and long Christian memory can, in such a short time, be swept away and leave hardly a trace behind to record that Christian churches had ever been there and shaped the lives of their societies. Maybe the great imperial danger today is the threat of a servitude, the temptation for the church to win favor and the approval of a secularizing society by uncritically accepting its values. A society that often requires the churches to validate without question their agendas, and if not, to keep silent. There's a prevalent myth that history is a great march of progress to ever greater human freedom towards a promised land. But it's a deeply unchristian one. That's not the Christian view of history, but it's a seductive one to a church that feels insecure in its mission. For the Orthodox churches, there's the lure of old imperial grandeur. For the Church of England, maybe the memory of times when our church had significant influence, maybe even power. And we grapple with our own day, the sensitivities of being an established church, yet uncertain of how we speak to our nation and our society. Galatians reminds us that being justified, being morally righteous, is found solely in Christ's saving work in his death and resurrection. Galatians warns us of the pressures that rise in every age to turn away from Christ's radical recreation of humanity and turn to something lesser, something that is not life-giving. But in Christ, God offers us himself. God invites us to discover and to live a life in which we have died with Christ and been raised with him and are empowered by the Spirit to reflect the glory of God himself. This is the great mystery which the church is called to embody and to proclaim afresh in every generation. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever.